But it's something I have been studying on for a while whenever I have the opportunity. Just some things I've been studying personally. And I want to talk about the Lord's Supper. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're actually not going to observe the Lord's Supper today, but we're going to talk about it. And that, of course, song's about the cross. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about, remembering the cross, what Christ did in dying for our sins and shedding His blood. It's a simple memorial, and it's amazing the confusion in the false doctrine in this religious world around this subject. I'm not going to give you all the wrong views on it. If you don't know all the wrong views, you don't need to know the wrong views. Just make sure you know the right one. But, I mean, people talk about the Eucharist, the Holy Eucharist. If you take a King James Bible and get a concordance and look for Eucharist, guess what? It's not in there. And the Roman Catholic teaching on it is it's necessary for salvation, and they believe they're actually eating the literal blood and body of Christ. And it's just a horrendous doctrine. False religion is what it is. And I'm not going to cover all that. I'm sure everybody in here knows that's wrong. But you know, people call it different things. A lot of people like to call it communion, and they call it a number of things. But the Lord's Supper is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. He did use the word communion in 1 Corinthians 10. That's true. I think that the communion, the emphasis on that is the actual communion we have with Christ and one another as members of one body. And but I wouldn't emphasize the eating and drinking as being literally communion. You know, it ought to be done in communion, but that the communion itself is in the Lord. But you know, there's so much confusion and false doctrine on this subject that if we would follow Paul, like he told us to here, look in chapter 11, verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." If we recognize his authority as the apostle to the Gentiles in this present age of grace, and that Christ revealed through him the specific doctrines for this age, if we follow that authority and we follow Paul, we're going to be right in our doctrine. We don't follow Paul, and I always say this, but I got to make it clear because this is a false accusation that is made. We don't follow him as a man. We're not just following Paul because we like Paul better than Peter or something like that. We see in the Scriptures where Paul, by inspiration, said, "Follow me," and he meant by that, as he says here, "as I follow Christ, even as I also am of Christ." It's got to do with what Christ revealed through him to give unto us. So when we're following Paul and the doctrine that he taught, we're following Christ. Because guess where he got the doctrine? From Christ. Okay? And so all the Bible's for us, it's just not all written to us. And that's why we got to rightly divide the word of truth. And Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:7, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." So, with all the confusion, false doctrine in the religious world about the Lord's Supper, if we would follow the Apostle Paul and consider what he said, we can have some clarity and sound doctrine on the matter. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, this is actually the only passage where he uses the words, "the Lord's Supper." That's actually only found once in the Bible. It's right here in 1 Corinthians 11. He referred to the Lord's table in the previous chapter, and if time permits, we might look at those verses. We won't have time to expound in 1 Corinthians 10. We want to go through this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17, with the time that we have. And one message, and I may teach on it some more, we'll see how it goes, but there's only so much we can do in one message. You know what? 1 Corinthians is the inspired troubleshooting manual for the local church. I mean, the church at Corinth had so many problems, all due to their carnality. That was at the root of it all. Both behavioral problems, doctrinal problems. And so the Lord, through Paul, giving this letter of rebuke and correction, is a great resource for us in knowing how to deal with problems in the church. A lot of the same problems you see at Corinth go on today. You want to know what the first main problem is he dealt with? Division in the church. That doesn't happen today. Of course not, right? Yeah, happens quite a bit, sadly. How do you deal with it? This letter deals with that and a lot of other things. It's like a troubleshooting manual, one preacher said, and I agree with that. The church at Corinth had a lot of problems, and God didn't record this just to make them look bad. He put this in the book because He knew churches would have a lot of these same problems through the years, and so here's a book on how to deal with those problems. You know what? The local church must be in order. Okay. Now, there are those that they've had a bad experience with what they call organized religion, and I understand that. And I'm not religious myself. But I'm going to tell you something. There is a scriptural order to the church. And that's what the Bible says. Some people have this concept where you ought to just get together nonchalantly and just see what happens, and no order, no structure. That's not biblical. Look what Paul said here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 of chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, 34. What's the last thing he said in the chapter? "And the rest will I set in order when I come." He's writing to set some things in order. He said, there's more I need to deal with, and when I come, I'll take care of it. Paul said, I'm going to set things in order. And this is not Paul's opinion. This is what the Lord gave him for the church. In chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." I realize some people can go too far with organization. I realize that. But I'm saying is there is a proper order revealed in the Scripture. And we need to follow that. You know what Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 1 about ordaining elders in every church? He used that word order in Titus chapter 1, I believe it's verse 5. He said, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." And so there's an order when it comes to leadership. And I believe there's two offices, that of bishop and deacon. That's order. Okay? There is an order to the local church. The problem at Corinth, they were out of order, weren't they? They were disorderly. And Paul, by the way, he rebuked the Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians for having those among them that were walking disorderly, he said, and not according to the traditions that they had received from Paul. By the way, tradition is usually bad, and in the Bible it's usually used in a bad sense when people exalt their own traditions over the Word of God. But in the Bible, the word tradition is used in a good sense. Paul said he delivered some traditions for the church to keep. That's what he said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and chapter 3. The only traditions you should follow today are the ones that are found in Paul's epistles. Okay? They're in the Word of God. A tradition is simply something that's been delivered and handed down to be kept and observed. Now, they were out of order at the Lord's table. And so he's dealing with that here in this passage. Now, there are some dispensationalists that believe the body of Christ should not observe the Lord's Supper today. And among those that teach that, there is some variety. I'm not going to try to paint them all with the same brush. I've heard and read different things from them. And some of them say some different things. And I honestly studied that position with an open mind. If it's not something we should be doing today, then we shouldn't do it. Right? I'm not afraid to study the Bible and let the Bible tell me what to believe and do. I'm not going to go to the Bible, and at least my intent is not to read my ideas into it. Some people, they already believe something, and they go to the Bible to try to find something to support it, and they try to make the Bible line up with them. I need to line up with the Bible. Now, I've looked at this thing, and I'm not going to get into all, because a lot of you don't even know those positions. You don't even know that teaching, so I'm not going to bring it up all now to refute something you're not even aware of, okay? But the fact is, I looked at it with an open mind, willing to take that position if I thought it was right. But I just, at the end of the day, studying it, I just don't agree with that position. I believe that the Lord's Supper is certainly something we can observe today. Now, let me say this. It's not required to be right with God. If for some reason a man didn't want to observe it, I'm not going to fall out with him over it, right? It's not necessary to be right with God. So I believe in liberty. I believe in soul liberty. And if it's not necessary to be right with God, I'm not going to go to war with you over it. But I think it can be done the right way, and it can be a good thing, and it's certainly something we can do today. Now, those that say it's not for today, they point out that 1 Corinthians was written in the transition period, and Paul had nothing to say about it in his prison epistles after the transition period. And they treat 1 Corinthians like you really can't get some of the deep doctrinal dispensational stuff for today. But have you ever stopped and really thought about how many important dispensational passages there are in 1 Corinthians? I mean, I'm not going to go through all of them, but how about in chapter 2 where he deals with the mystery that was ordained before the world to our glory, and he deals with, had the princes of this world known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, and he deals with the mystery in 1 Corinthians 2. How about the judgment seat of Christ? I mean, the definitive passage, really. I mean, he mentions it in Romans, but 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, very important when it comes to understanding the judgment seat of Christ. What about that passage in 1 Corinthians 12? You ever heard of that verse in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, where it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles"? That's pretty important, isn't it? You can't. That is the clearest statement as to what is the one baptism in this age that makes us members of one body. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. How many times in 1 Corinthians does Paul say, "Follow me"? He said it in chapter 4. He said it in chapter 11. He said in chapter 7 he ordained things he ordained in all the churches. He said in chapter 14, "The things I write are the commandments of the Lord." There's a lot in 1 Corinthians about Paul's authority, okay, as the apostle to the Gentiles. How about that passage in chapter 13 where he deals with the fact that signs are going to cease? What other passage do you have on that? That clear? If you don't have that, I mean, that's an important dispensational passage. Yes, the signs were still going on when he wrote it, but he said very clearly they would cease. That's a very important dispensational passage. And what about that great passage in chapter 15 where he gives us the gospel that he received by revelation, and he said, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." I mean, that's the go-to passage when it comes to defining the gospel of Christ. And what about in chapter 15 where he said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." I mean, these are dispensational truths for this age that we need to be grounded in. And this is in 1 Corinthians. Okay, I know it's written in the Acts period. I know it's written in the transition period. But I take Paul's epistles as a unit, and I understand there are some differences between his Acts epistles and prison epistles and some details, but the general doctrine is consistent throughout, is what I'm trying to say. Now, some claim that if the Lord's Supper was for today, that Paul would have dealt with it in a different context than we find it here. They'd say, well, it'd be in the pastoral epistles. But I think that the Lord inspired the definitive passage on the Lord's Supper in this context of rebuke and correction, because he knew how misunderstood and abused it would be throughout church history. I think it's a fitting context, don't you? It's in the context of rebuke and correction. I heard one teacher say that the Lord's Supper must not be important because it's only mentioned in one passage. Well, how many times does God have to say something for it to be important? How many times did Paul say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God? He said it once. How many times did he say, rightly divide the word of truth? He said that once too, but we think that's important, and it is. Okay? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. He started off saying, I praise you that you remember me in all things. Remember that in verse 2? And keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But when it comes to this issue and how they were going about this, he said, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye have come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, what does he mean by that, I partly believe it? Well, I think one of two things. He either means he believed part of the report, or he believed it about part of the church, one or the other. Verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you. How about that? There's the power of positive thinking. There must be heresies among you. Why? That they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So, after attending a meeting at the church of Corinth, the people actually left worse off than when they came. That's pretty sad, isn't it? That is quite an indictment. When you go to church, it ought to be for the edification of the saints, and the saints ought to leave built up in the faith, having looked at the Word of God and learned the Word of God and being built up not in self, but built up in Christ. You ought to be better off for assembling together with the saints around the Word of God. But they were leaving worse off. You know what? That's a sad indictment that can still be made of many churches today. I'm not so religious that I go to church just to go to church. There are some churches you'd be better off not going to, because they're teaching false doctrine, and there's all kind of problems that are going to hurt you. By the way, the answer to a bad experience with church is not to quit church altogether. Paul had some bad experiences with churches, didn't he? But he never gave up on the church. I mean, he's the one the Lord used to start churches. He wrote letters to churches. And I know there's a lot of apostate churches, but there are still some Bible-believing churches around. Now, if you don't have one to go to, then stay at home and study the Bible with your family. But if you have one to go to, then you'll support that. But the thing about it is, the church should come together for edification, but carnal divisions greatly hinders that purpose. And he said there are divisions there, and that's why, really, I mean, and this is, he dealt with it right off the bat. In 1 Corinthians, that's the first thing he deals with. And now he's dealing with it again. And it's a little bit of a different issue, but it's still divisions. And he says heresies. Heresy is more than false doctrine. It is holding to false doctrine to the point of causing division, forming a sect. There will be heresies in every church is going to have to deal with it at some point. Why? Because it's a work of the flesh. Galatians 5, when it lists the works of the flesh, it mentioned heresies. Y'all got flesh? We're all in bodies of flesh. Now, we're dead to the flesh and we're alive unto God through Christ, but if we're not careful, we can give place to that flesh. And one thing about flesh, when there's flesh involved, there's going to be heresies at some point. Now, Paul said in Acts 20, he said, there must be heresies among you. And that reminds me of what he told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. In verse 28, he tells them to feed the flock, to feed the church of God. And then he said in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. That's heresies, trying to get a faction, trying to get a sect, trying to get a division. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, Paul took that serious and he told them, you better take it serious. He said, I know this. Okay? So, nobody enjoys divisions in a church and splits and splinters and whatever. But I'm going to tell you the good thing about it. It reveals what people really believe. Are you going to side with emotion or doctrine? Are you going to side with family or doctrine? I mean, if you really believe the truth, you're going to side with the truth, no matter what side who's on. You know, see, when it's not a political game. It's not the good thing about heresy is it forces people to a decision, doesn't it? Yeah. Paul told Titus, he said, the heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Saying, you better deal with the heretic. Admonish him once, admonish him twice. If he won't get right, reject him. It forces you to do something. You've got to do something. You can't tolerate false doctrine. You've got to do something about it. All right, so when heresies come into church, Paul said, they which are approved are made manifest. Who are those that are approved? 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Those who rightly divide the word of truth are equipped to deal with the heresies that will come. Okay? It's the answer to heresy. And Paul said, not him that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Well, who does the Lord commend? The man who rightly divides the word of truth. All right? So, look at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 11:20. When you come together, therefore, into one place. And by the way, the church at Corinth evidently wasn't meeting at a home, more than likely, because it was a seemingly large church, and they had to come together in one specific place for that purpose. You want to know why? By the way, there's a big thing, a house church movement, and some people think they're right with God just because they meet in a house. That's not the issue. The issue is not where you meet. You know why they met in houses a lot of the time in the New Testament? Because they had no other option. But when they met in houses, they did it decently and in order. Okay? They're still in order to the local church. But the church at Corinth, I think, probably had a meeting place. And it was a large church. And he said, all right, when you come together into one place, he said, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. You see how that's in contrast with the Lord's Supper? He said, what you're doing is taking your own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. I mean, how about that? At church. What? I mean, he's aggravated, I would imagine. He's upset. He's going to rebuke them. He's going to deal with this. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you in this? I think he's saying it in a little bit of a, probably raising his voice while, of course, he's writing this. But if he was preaching it, I would imagine he might raise his voice a little bit. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Evidently, the church at Corinth had a meal every time they got together. And they thought it was the Lord's Supper. I mean, they're having an out-and-out meal. I'm talking about a full-fledged, it's not like, in other words, it's like a feast is what they're having. And there were wealthy people in the church. There were poor people. No doubt there were a lot of servants in the Roman Empire. Poor servants there. And what was happening is those that had plenty were selfishly overindulging and overeating, while those that had nothing just went hungry. That just wasn't kind. That wasn't Christian love. That was what they were doing is they were dividing over status, you know. I'm with the wealthy group, and you're in the poor group. So we'll eat over here, and we'll just, you know, have seconds and thirds, and you can sit over there in the corner, and we might give you some breadcrumbs or something. But they were the way they were doing this, they were obviously dividing over classes of people. There was a division here. The rich were looking down on the poor. They were shaming the poor because they didn't have anything to bring. You realize how contrary that is to the body of Christ? Look in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not of the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of you. I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Look at this. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. That there should be no schism in the body. Now look at this. But that the members should have the same care for one another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you're the body of Christ and members in particular. That wasn't going on at Corinth. That was their standing, but that wasn't their state. They had isms and schisms, and they were not caring for one another. They were not giving more honor to the part which lacked. They were shaming them, you see. This is contrary to who they are in the body of Christ. Far from being the Lord's Supper, what they were doing at Corinth was actually despising the church of God. Because it was so contrary to what the church is. You follow that? Paul tells them if they want to eat and drink in order to satisfy their flesh, if you're hungry and thirsty, eat at home. Now what does that tell you? That tells you that's not the point of the Lord's Supper. Some people say the Lord's Supper is just when we have a fellowship meal like we just did today. No, I was hungry and I ate a lot and drank a lot of Coke, man. I mean, I was satisfying my flesh. That's not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a very simple thing. And people just... it's simple, but I tell you, I don't know what it is about. God lays out something so simple in the Word of God, it's so easy for people to get off track with. He said, you ought to just eat at home if that's your... Look what he said in verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. So he's saying, when you come together to eat, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. But when you do come together to eat, there's a way to do this. Tarry for one another. You're to do this in unity. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. When you come for the Lord's Supper, it's not to satisfy your belly. If you want to do that, eat at home. I don't think Paul's saying it's wrong to eat at church, thank God, because we just did it. I've had people use this on me over the years. I've had more than one person that would never come to a fellowship meal, and they would use this to say, Paul said, eat at home. I said, now, there's a context of that. The problem wasn't that they were eating. The problem was their divisions. Okay? Nothing wrong with eating together. That's fine. That's permissible. They broke bread in the early church. They ate together. And by the way, whenever it says they broke bread, that doesn't mean they were observing the Lord's Supper. A lot of times it just means a regular meal. Okay? Now, what we just read here in verse 20 through 22 tells us some things the Lord's Supper is not. It is not something the church should do every time we come together in one place. That's what he plainly said in verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, but the church at Corinth, every time they met together, they were eating. They must have been a Baptist church. That's a Baptist distinctive, you know. That was one of the biggest struggles I had with leaving the Baptist denomination is that Baptist distinctive of eating. So much. I'm for that. I'm kidding. But they were coming together, and every time he said, no, it's not something you do every time you come together in one place. Not only that, it is not a meal we eat to satisfy our hunger. That's not what it is. All right, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And if you go back to Matthew 26 and read about this event, one thing that's emphasized all through the passage is He was betrayed. And he's dealing with that betrayal at the actual Last Supper. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And we might turn over there if we have time in a minute and look at some of that. But the thing is, it's the night he was betrayed, because that's the emphasis in the passage where it's recorded. And he says this. He took bread, verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Isn't that amazing that he took the element that symbolized his broken body and he blessed it and gave thanks. He gave thanks because he was doing it for us, you see. That's amazing to think about. Verse 25, after the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, what he says in verse 23 sure reminds me of what he said about the gospel in chapter 15. Verse 23, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And then you look in chapter 15, in verse number 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And he's giving the gospel of Christ that was revealed to him, he received of the Lord, he delivered it to them. It's the same language, and he's talking about the Lord's Supper. He said, I received this of the Lord, I delivered it to you. So, Paul was given revelations. He was given doctrine for us to follow in this age. And by the way, he never said anything like this about water baptism, did he? He never said he received it of the Lord to give unto us. You know, most fundamental churches teach there are two ordinances of the local church. Two ordinances. We all know there are two ordinances of the local church. What verse was that? There are two? I think there are many more than that. Two? And where in the Bible does Paul deliver to the church water baptism as a requirement for church membership? He doesn't. It's an issue of personal liberty. You can take it or leave it. It is never commanded. It is never taught that this is something that must be done in the church. Okay? There's no way around it. If you follow Paul, now if you want to follow, hey, water baptism is an ordinance under the gospel of the kingdom, is it not? There was no option there. You had to be baptized under the gospel of the kingdom. Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's the only time he ever mentioned water baptism. He never said anywhere. And Paul did baptize a few people in his ministry, but there's no passage that he told those people they had to do it. Okay? Now, what is an ordinance? Well, I mean, if you're going to look it up in the dictionary and take the simplest definition, it's simply a rule established by authority. Well, look back in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians real quick. I tie this to what he said about keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you in chapter 11. And by the way, when he said that, he mentioned water baptism in chapter 1. He wasn't talking about it in chapter 11. And what he said about water baptism was simply he was sent not to do it. Now, I'm not going to break fellowship with people over that issue. As long as people are not trusting in it, you can do whatever you want on that thing. It makes me no difference. I know there's one baptism that makes us members of one body. That's the basis of our fellowship. But most churches say, you can't join our church if you're not baptized the way we teach it. And I'm saying that's wrong. Okay? Now, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, so the Lord hath called, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Did Paul have authority to ordain some things to be done in the churches? Yes, he did. Where did he get that authority? From the Lord. Did Paul ordain two things to be done in the church? He had ordained more than that. In other words, there are things that he delivered in his epistles that we need to follow. There are things we need to be doing. And I think in that sense of the word, the Lord gave more than two ordinances, that's for sure. But people always talk about the two ordinances, the two ordinances. Now, let me say this. If the Lord's Supper is the same thing as the Last Supper that we read about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the upper room before the crucifixion, if it's the same thing, why did Paul need a special revelation from the Lord to deliver it to us? Right? What's the point of a revelation if he's giving something that was already given? Look, please, in Matthew 26, we'll come back to 1 Corinthians. I don't think we'll be a whole lot longer, but just stay with me. I may teach on this some more. I haven't decided yet, but I'm just giving you some basic things here from the passage. Matthew 26, when they were eating the Passover meal in the upper room. And by the way, the Passover meal was a memorial. It was an Old Testament memorial. Christ gave the apostles a New Testament memorial to be observed in view of the coming kingdom. I submit to you that what's happening here is not the same thing as what Paul talks about. It's obviously related. It's the same event, but there's a different meaning. There is a unity, but there's also a distinction we need to note. In Matthew chapter 26, he said in verse number 17, "Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to Him, Where wilt Thou that we prepare for Thee to eat the Passover? He said, Go into the city to such a man, saying to him, The Master saith, My time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciple. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, He sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, He said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray Me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto Him, Lord, is it I? And He answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with Me in the dish, the same shall betray Me." This is Judas, of course. "The Son of Man goeth as it was written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Now we know Judas, by the way, was a devil from the beginning, the Bible says. "Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating," so they're eating this Passover meal. Now some people say the Lord's Supper is the Passover. They say it's one and the same. The Passover is Jewish and we don't have nothing to do with that and so on. No, while they were eating that, He did something else. Jesus took bread and blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I'll not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day." So we know in the cup was the fruit of the vine, but I believe it's new wine because He said, "I'll not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new," which would mean it would not be fermented, "with you in My Father's kingdom." It's just grape juice, basically. Now, He said, the blood of the New Testament, verse 28, which is shed for many. Now, Paul said for all. And the difference is, in light of the New Testament concerning Israel, which on basis of which you'll make a new covenant, He's got Israel in view here. And He's saying, you're going to do this. He said, I'm not going to do this with you until the kingdom. So it's in view of the kingdom. And it's got to do with Israel primarily. In other words, I see it this way. I see it that there was a memorial for the Old Testament Passover, but now Christ coming as the Passover Lamb to make a New Testament and a New Covenant. This is a memorial concerning that. It's like a memorial of the New Testament, like the Passover was a memorial of the Old Testament. Okay? Now, we are also saved by the blood of the New Testament. I heard a preacher say, we're not saved by the blood of the New Testament. That's got to do with Israel. Why did Paul then say that the Lord made him an able minister of the New Testament? See, here's the thing you got to watch out for on this. I believe the Lord gave these apostles, this kingdom church, a memorial in view of the kingdom, and it concerned them. But I also believe by revelation He gave Paul a memorial for us to observe. And the problem is that most people think that the New Testament and the New Covenant are exactly the same, and they're not. You mark it down. I mean, again and again, commentaries, preachers, teachers, they always interchange the two and say they're exactly the same. They're not exactly the same. They are related, yes, but they are distinct. An obvious difference is you can't have a testament without blood. Blood and death. Hebrews 9 makes it clear. And yet you can have a covenant without blood. You see, there is a difference between the two. Paul did not teach that we are under the new covenant. Nowhere does he say that. But he does say that the Lord made him an able minister of the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So in rightly dividing the word of truth, we need to be careful not to lose sight of the unity of the Scripture. Now, there are some people that act like everything has to be 100% disconnected between Israel and the body of Christ. Right? And they get nervous about saying things like the New Testament. And they say, no, the New Testament's Israel's. Then why again did Paul say that he was a minister of the New Testament? The New Covenant will be made with Israel on the basis of the New Testament. But the New Testament applies to us also. We're not the covenant people. Israel is. We get all of our blessings under grace, not covenant. Israel's God's covenant people. But we did, in our study of Hebrews, talk about some of these differences, and there is a difference. And so, therefore, when Paul said concerning the Lord's Supper, this is the blood of the New Testament, and I believe that applies to us. We're saved by the same blood Israel is. Now, here's the thing. There are some that act like if God gave anything to Israel, we can't have nothing like it. And it's the same kind of people, I guarantee you, they would be against singing psalms in the church. Paul said that's what you'll do if you're spiritual. And that's something in a prison epistle. Paul said in the context of being filled with the Spirit, he said, speaking to yourselves in psalms. Well, psalms are for Israel. Folks, you can go too far, even with a good thing. You get to the point where you get so, you got to rightly divide. There's no doubt about it, but that's still one book. And there's still one plan of redemption. Nobody will be saved in eternity when it's all said and done. Nobody will be there but by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is a difference between Israel and the church and the body of Christ. We know that. But it's not as though we can't have this memorial because it's too much like theirs. I think that's going too far. I really do, honestly. And you can think that if you want. That's fine. Now, the thing about it is, the Lord's Supper is symbolic and it's a memorial. He said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 26, He said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He comes. Well, if they're showing it, obviously, then it's a symbol. It's a picture. And then the Lord said, this do in remembrance of me. It's very simple. Very simple. It's a picture to remember the broken body and the shed blood. We believe there's unleavened bread because that was the kind of bread they were eating in the Passover meal. And when He instituted this, He took of what they had. And leaven in the Bible is a picture of evil. It's a picture of corruption. So if His body is represented by unleavened bread because it's a pure body, it's a sinless body. And then the cup, I believe, contained the fruit of the vine, the new wine. I believe it is unfermented grape juice. Because if leaven's a picture of sin, what about fermentation? That's the same thing as leaven. It's corruption. And the blood of Christ is pure. And so I believe you simply take the bread, you take the cup, and you eat and drink in remembrance. Isn't that simple? People say, well, what kind of... You're going to have a loaf? You're going to break it up? Or you're going to have those little crackers pre-made? Or who cares? That's not the point. It's not supposed to be this strict religious thing. It's supposed to be a simple memorial. The issue is not the bread and the cup, it's what it pictures that's important. You see? And you take it in remembrance. It's not required to be right with God. It's not something that must be done to be right with God. But I tell you the good thing about it, and I preached on Memorial Day about the memorial book and talked about how God's Word is the greatest memorial. It puts us in remembrance every day if we read it every day. But the good thing about the Lord's Supper is when you do it, I mean, you literally, to do this, you've got to stop, you've got to be still. We do it together, and it can be a good thing, okay? It can also be misused. It could also be abused. I understand that. But the abuse of a truth should not affect the proper use of it. I think it could be a good thing for sure. And he said, this do. He said, you show the Lord's death until the end of the transition period. Now, he said, the Lord's death till he come. And so I believe that proves it continues on even today. And we're looking for the rapture, not the second coming in the kingdom. Our blessed hope is the rapture before the tribulation. Paul said, I show you a mystery. All right. Five more minutes. Let's finish reading here. Verse 27, we're at the end of the chapter. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, I take sleep there to be death. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. All right? Preachers usually misuse this passage to try to scare the snot out of everybody. We're about to observe the Lord's Supper. It's like a funeral, you know. Now, if you had anything in your life that shouldn't be there, don't partake or God will kill you. You know, that's the kind of... It's like everybody's scared to death. We're supposed to be rejoicing in the salvation we have in Christ. It's not a funeral. He did rise from the dead. I think you ought to take it seriously. I don't think it ought to be flippant. But let me tell you something. We're worthy in Christ. And this is for believers. I think lost people obviously don't have a reason to take it. And they would be misusing it to try to partake of something they don't believe. But believers should take it, and it's not a thing to where it ought to be this scary, dreary, turn down the lights and play funeral-sounding music on the organ, that type of thing. That's not the point of it, I don't believe. The problem here at Corinth is how they were going about this. You know, those who believe that the Lord's Supper is not for the body of Christ, they say, a member of the body of Christ cannot be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. A member of the body of Christ cannot eat and drink damnation to himself. And so the way they explain this passage is they say, Paul is not even speaking in the passage. He's still quoting Christ in the upper room all the way through. So when you begin in verse 23 all the way down to verse 32, he's saying that's Jesus in the upper room. That's what people will say about it. Well, and they say, what this is about is Judas Iscariot and those who take the mark of the beast. I have a hard time understanding that in light of the context. I don't know what the point of that would be. I know he kind of refers, he does refer to Judas. I understand that. But to say that it's only Judas that ate and drank damnation to himself, it's only Judas that was guilty of the body... Yeah, he ate and drank damnation to himself. He was guilty. I grant all that. But to say that's all this is and it's got nothing to do with the church of Corinth, what about verse 33 and 34? Look at that. Wherefore, okay, on the basis of what I just said, my brethren, when ye, the church at Corinth, come together to eat, tarry for one another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye, the church at Corinth, come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. It's the church at Corinth that was coming together into condemnation because they were partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily, and they were eating and drinking damnation to themselves. And people have a fit with that, and they say, what do you mean you can't? A member of the body of Christ can't be damned? That's not what Paul said. Now, don't worry. Obviously, you can't lose your salvation. See, you've got to look at the context of words. Sometimes Paul talks about salvation, and he's not talking about eternal salvation. Sometimes he talks about damnation, and he's not talking about eternal damnation. For time's sake, we won't run the references. But in Romans 13, Paul said that if you don't obey the government authority, that you are there's damnation involved. And he's talking to believers, and he's saying, if you don't submit to the governmental authority operating in their proper boundaries, he said, there is damnation there, and that's got to do with temporal judgment. In Romans 14, he that doubteth is damned if he eat. Have you ever read that? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And if you look at that passage, the damned is interchangeable with condemned. He uses that word in the passage. He's not talking about eternal damnation. He's talking about temporal judgment. He's talking about condemnation. In 1 Timothy 5, he talks about believing young women, the younger widows, and they're believers. And he said they have damnation because of casting off their first faith. I don't have time to go to those passages right now, but if you look at those passages in context, it's talking about damnation in a temporal sense in this life. It's not talking about losing your salvation. That's impossible for a member of the body of Christ. Now, people say, well, the reason why people think Paul is talking all the way through the passage and not Christ is because they have a red letter Bible. And it's the red letter Bible that makes people think that. I'm sorry, but I don't have a red letter Bible. I've hardly ever had a red letter Bible. And I tried my best to read this that way, and it was strained and awkward. Anybody picking up this passage and just looking at it for what it said, 9 times out of 10, they're not going to walk away saying, that was Christ all the way through the passage, not Paul. You have to force that to make it say that. And the thing is, you eat and drink unworthily when you, in other words, they were doing it in an unworthy manner with their divisions. It was unworthy of the... Didn't Paul say in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, he presented the doctrine of the body of Christ, and what did he say in chapter 4? Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. He's telling them at Corinth, you are doing this unworthily as the body of Christ. Because the body of Christ is one, and you're in division, and you're partaking of something that's supposed to represent the Lord's body. It's the Lord's body physically, but it's also the Lord's body spiritually, because Christ died on the cross to form the spiritual body. He said, you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does he mean? He goes on to say, you're not discerning the Lord's body. You are taking this lightly. You are taking this wrong. You are contradicting who you are in Christ. You're not discerning that the Lord gave His body on the cross for our redemption to make us members of one body. You are going contrary to that. It's like Judas in the betrayal of that truth. Okay? They're betraying who they are in Christ. Look back in chapter 10. I promise you I'm almost done. I know we ate, and I tell you, I always tell myself, when we have eaten meals like that, I'm going to give a little devotion. But the Spirit of God won't let me. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Again, the communion is spiritual, but there's a representation here. Read on. For we being many are one bread and one body. You notice that? One bread, one body. For all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. He said the point is not what they're eating and drinking, it's what they're doing it for. They're doing it as unto devils. And all idolatry is devil worship. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. What makes the Lord's table so important is not the physical substance, it's the representation, and it represents the body of Christ physically on which He went to the cross to form the body of Christ spiritually. And when they're observing this with their divisions and all of this, it flies in the face of all of that. He's saying this is unworthily, and you're not discerning the Lord's body. And you're bringing judgment on yourself for that. That's what I believe he's saying. We cannot be condemned with the world. Paul said, if any man be in Christ, in Romans 8, he said, therefore, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And you notice at the end of chapter 11, he said that you be not condemned with the world. We can't be condemned with the world. So how come there are many today who abuse the Lord's Supper and yet they aren't killed for it? People say, this can't be Paul talking. Because look how many people today abuse the Lord's Supper and they're not getting sick and they're not dying. So, you know what? This was a time in which there were actual prophets in the church speaking by the Holy Ghost. This was a time when there were supernatural manifestations abounding. I don't think God is going to kill you for abusing the Lord's Supper today. I don't think that. Okay? But the Lord is not pleased with it, and I believe He'll deal with you through the Word of God to correct you, and it's an important thing. I think it has to do with the fact that it was in the transition period. Now, I said at the beginning, some people try to take the transition period and say it's not for today, but I think the right way to look at it is there were supernatural manifestations that abounded during this time that aren't, God isn't doing that today. You remember when God instituted the Sabbath for Israel? The first time a man got caught breaking it, they killed him. Right? He was setting the tone, wasn't he? It was because it was the beginning of the thing. And we're not in the first century, and we're not in the transition period. But I think the principle still holds that if we abuse something like this that's supposed to represent the Lord is not pleased. And by the way, I gotta close this, but in chapter 10, He uses Israel in the wilderness that they were all blessed, but God brought judgment on His people for certain things. And Paul said, this is written for our admonition. And he told the church at Corinth, you better take heed lest you fall into temptation. He's not talking about falling out of salvation. Again, that's not possible. But he's talking about God will judge His own. Don't tell me that God will never judge a believer and that there is no chastening, there is no consequences. There are consequences. You cannot be condemned eternally. You cannot be damned eternally. But as long as you're in this world with this body of flesh and you give place to that, God can deal with you in that temporal sense. Otherwise, what's the point of telling the church at Corinth, you better take heed to Israel's example and how God judged them? Paul's saying He'll do the same to you. Go home and read 1 Corinthians 10 and tell me God won't judge His own. You know what? There are people, man, that take God so lightly. And I know this is the age of grace, but He's still a holy and righteous God, and we ought to take Him seriously. God will chasten us primarily through the Word of God where we get our correction. He's saying if you judge yourself, you judge yourself, by the way, on the basis of the Word of God. You examine yourself on the basis of the Word of God. Make sure you're in line with the Word of God. But if you continue contrary to the Word of God, God has a way of bringing that correction. And then he finishes verse 33 and 34. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. That you come not together into condemnation, the rest will I set in order when I come. He's saying what I just told you is putting things in order. So how does that make sense if he's not even talking to the church? Is Christ talking to the disciples in the upper room? He's saying, I'm putting you in order on the Lord's Supper. You're out of order. So the Lord's Supper is to be observed in unity. He said, wait for one another, tarry for one another. It's to be done decently and in order. And somebody said, well, why didn't Paul give a bunch of details on it? Because it's not supposed to be a strict religious ritual. It's supposed to be a simple memorial where God's people meet together and say, let's partake of this bread and cup together, remembering our Lord's death. Somebody said, that's not for today. Well, why not? Is it going to hurt you? It's to remember the Lord's death? Paul said, I received it of the Lord, I delivered it to you. That makes crystal clear sense when you just let it say what it says. And I realize it gets abused and there's a lot of bad teaching, but that should not scare us away from the proper understanding. That's all we have time for today. We may deal with it some more in a little bit later, but let's pray.